that were given to the people of Ephesus, what were some of those blessings that God gave to them?
Salvation.
Very good.
The
Bible. There we go. By the way, how many books of the Bible did they?
Nine.
There you go. Good. Anything else? He blessed them also with
Trinity.
And that wasn't the one we talked about.
Oh, that's further down. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. Spiritual leaders, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. You both have candy already. There you go. So we go on to the second part of that. What was the reason that I gave that God blessed them so much?
For his glory.
For the praise of his glory is actually the phrase. Yeah. You can give one to one of your kids.
Just one? All right, I'll try to earn
Well, you got two of them there. Oh, well, we'll see what kind of mother you are. Yeah, I'll give you a chance to get one more. Oh, okay. We said that in response to God's blessing in their life that the people of Ephesus did good in some areas. What were some of the areas that they did good in? Hey. I don't know if it's Emily or Natalie.
Good.
Anything else?
Prayed at the end too. Ministry.
Ministry. They give one to your daughter.
Another dream one.
Yes.
You give one to your sister. Yeah, I doubt it too. Okay, so doctrine, ministry, tribulation. But they didn't do good in one area. What was that? Yeah, they lost their first love. Catch. There we go. And just one practical, no right, wrong answer, just something to think about and we can share. How easy do you think it is to lose your love for the Lord? I'm not saying how do you do that. I'm just saying how easy is it?
It depends on foundation is.
Okay.
No. I'll argue that.
There's so many distractions in life that, you know, everyday life.
Everything's vying for your love.
Yeah. It's easy to forget.
Okay. And you look and you say, if you dug down deep, you're not going to do it.
If you have shallow roots, when the storm comes,
we'll
get in trouble.
Okay. So there's a couple different perspectives here.
Some well-grounded Christians that they didn't give up the love, but they moved on to different churches. The least little thing that they get. To me, it was like, how could you, although you're relocating with a new motive wrong to begin with, or the love just not there?
Okay. I'll throw out another question then. How would you define losing your first love? I didn't get real deep into it. I did give maybe a sentence that I look at it as, but how would you define losing your love? Losing your hair. They lost their first love, he writes there in Revelation 2. How would you define that? How might you define that in Christian life, losing your first love for Christ, for God? Okay, so do you think that's what Christ was saying to that church who was strong in doctrine, they were strong in ministry, they were strong in persevering when persecution was coming their way, you're saying they fell completely away. Okay.
I don't think you can.
You don't think you can what?
Go back to the other. You could relocate or regroup with another group. Can you really?
Okay, so.
I mean, it would almost have to be a personal thing between you and God.
I that's where I'm leading. I mean, because, you know, there's something that I call churchianity, where, you know, you're focusing all of whatever on church and not on God itself. And just because you leave one congregation, go to another, that I don't look at that as saying you lost your first love. It could be. But anybody else? How would you describe losing your love for the Lord?
All throughout time.
Or left your first love.
People have been distracted by various things which drew them away from God. In people's mind, and, you know, in everybody's mind, God is an idea. There's nothing concrete that you can grasp. Meaning, it's not that it's not there. It's just we are not able to fully comprehend God. He's not sitting in a chair over there.
That we can see.
And it is.
He is everywhere.
It is possible that the things of this world don't do an about face with you, but you start going in a different tangent. I can enjoy Sunday morning on a boat in the bay. Well, not in this one, but yeah. And God will be there, so it'll be all right if I'm not in church. I'm not saying people don't do an about face, but they start drifting away from a center line.
Okay. And that's, the way you're talking there, that sounds like an easy thing to do.
It's incredibly easy, which means you've got to find out why you're drifting. You've got to realize you're drifting, find out why you are drifting, and get back to what you should be doing.
Yeah, and actually, God told the Church of Ephesus what they should do. Return back to those first things that you did. And I kind of look at love as I go through Scripture. It is used as a verb, and it's used as a noun. And I think there's a little bit having to do with affection and care and a passion. And so that's easy to lose that for the Lord. And there's also, it's a noun, which is a commitment. That chesed love, which is a love that is loyal no matter what. I'm going to love you unconditionally, God, no matter what happens. I will always choose you. I will always, well, as the Bible says, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will do what you've called me to do. And that, too, I think is kind of easy to kind of wane in. So there we go. All right, that's enough for that. I've passed out enough
which
candy.
Which one was he referring to? The noun or the verb?
I think either one could fit there. But you've lost your first love. That would be the noun. That would be a noun. But, you know, even in the noun, I think there's verbiage or there's
I would say no
verbing.
Big deal then. If it was
no big deal what? It's no big deal if you lose affection for the Lord?
Well, no, if it was the first, then there's your action. Now there's your evangelism, you know, fellowshipping.
If you turn away from your first love is God, then that's the
yeah, but if we use this as the
noun. That's a big
the noun could be, I'll pick it up tomorrow or whatever. If you're the verb, using it, referring to it as the verb, there's your action, there's your connection. So now you may never come back to it. So is it like church hopping, or is it a separation altogether?
You mean with the Lord?
So no, just
hopping away from him as a God to another thing that's important in our life. I think that idolatry
could. You could pick up fishing. All right, I'm busy. I'm missing. big difference between a noun and a verb, whatever you want to.
Yeah, and I think we can also look at how we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them with all our heart. Actually, there's four of them that are actually used in various places: heart, soul, mind, and strength. So our heart.
That's the one. Then you're in big trouble.
Well, we're having a good discussion here. Let me throw out another one. Has there ever been a time in your life when you loved the Lord with every single part of you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's one of those commandments that is really hard, something that we strive for, I think, all of our life and in eternity. We will have that perfect, but up until then, we're just growing in it, hopefully. All right, good discussion. Hopefully the discussion as we go through the rest of this will be good too. All righty, go ahead and grab your notes. We're going to talk about profitability. I don't know how many syllables that is, but our profitability of scriptures. We said the three things we're going to be looking at is inspiration of scriptures, the profitability of scriptures, and finally, the inerrancy of scriptures. So let's go ahead and talk about profitability. You have that chart there, and actually it's below some of the other stuff. I want to talk about that chart that you have there first. Aren't you glad I filled it all in for you? Makes it a lot easier. We're not going to, by the way, if you're willing to read a verse tonight, take your cup and put it way out in front. I mean, like right way out there so I can see that you're willing to do that. So there we go. I know several of these verses pretty well, so I'm just going to, on some of them, just say what they are, and then some of them I don't know quite as well, but let's go ahead and look at this. First of all, things that the Bible says about itself, how does it describe itself? What are the symbols that it uses? Well, John 1:1, of course, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and who was that talking about? Well, we get to verse 14 when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it was talking about Jesus is the Word. And so what it's saying is the Word of God, there is a personification of the Word, and that is in God himself, Jesus Christ. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalms 19:10, and when it's talking about the Bible, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's talking about silver and gold, and it's saying that the Bible is these valuable metals, and for you, incalculable worth. I don't know how many symbols that is. So we'll get there. Incalculable. It's saying the Bible is worth more than the best things that we have that are of value here on the earth. James 1:18. I'm not going to quote Matthew 13:10-23. I think that's the parable of the seeds. But James 1:18. But receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your soul. So it's talking about how it's growing inside of our life. It is a seed. It is a seed. And so basically saying it is a source of new life. In that parable, you had the word of God, which was put on the ground. And then depending on what kind of ground that it went on to, it grew or didn't. It's a source of new life is what the Bible is. Ephesians 5:25-27. Yeah, this one, the 25 is that hard verse for every husband. Husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then the next verse said, but he sanctified her by the cleansing with the water of the word. And so the word is described as a cleansing agent, is water. The Bible cleanses us from sin. James 1:22-25, That's the one that's talking about how the word of God is the perfect law of liberty, to which when we look into it, it's like a mirror which tells us when we've got a problem that's going on inside of our life. It is a mirror. And so that would be basically saying that the Bible is there for self-examination. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let's see. You've got yours out there?
Yeah.
You can look up 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. While she's up there looking for that, could you look up Titus 2:10? Titus 2:10. I know the lamp, the sword, I know that one. Amos 7:8. And then Jeremiah 23:29. Okay? We'll get to all of you eventually here. So there we go. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. If you'd read that for us.
Sure. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted.
So saying that the word of God is like milk. We all know Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, which say the same thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians 3:2 talks about the milk of the word. And it says, Paul says, I wish I didn't have to give you milk because you need to be eating meat at this time, which is a description of the word of God there. And then Psalms 19:10, I already quoted that one, but we'll do it again. The word of the Lord, pure words. No, that's not the one. And more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So we see there, the Bible is described as milk, bread, meat, honey. It's food. It's food. So it's saying the Bible is nourishment for our life, nourishment to our soul. Titus 2:10.
Should I start with 9? Because 10 is sort of like...
Go ahead.
Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things.
So you see, it says to adorn the doctrine of God. So the truth of God's word, you're supposed to put it on like clothes. And the place in Peter says the same sort of thing. So it's clothing. And we'll put a description of that as the Bible is a life dressed in truth. Of course, we know Psalm 119, 105, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Yeah, so it's a lamp. The Bible is a light to direct us the direction that we're supposed to go. And then Ephesians 6:17, and put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the word, you should know that one since you've been teaching that to your kids for the last few weeks. And so the Bible outwardly is a sword. It's also inwardly a sword, right? That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. Oh, I'm thinking here. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Bible describes itself as a sword, a spiritual weapon for protecting ourselves from outside influences and to dig into our hearts ourselves. Amos 7:8.
What do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass them anymore. The high places of Israel, Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I'm doing 9.
No, that's okay. How dare we read more of the Bible than we have to. So it's a plumb line. Somebody described to me what in the world a plumb line is.
A plumb line is a line, a piece of string with a weight on the bottom, which when that weight is hanging free, it is an exact vertical line.
So it can help us make, to make things go straight. I look at it, I don't know if they still do these things. I mean, I imagine they do. I'm not a builder of any kind. But they had these strings that were connected to something, and it was like had some chalk on it, some red chalk. And you sit there and you go, and it goes on there, so it makes a straight line there for you. And you know to cut on that. Didn't help me out too much because here I go as I'm cutting anyways. But the plumb line, so the Bible is described as, it is the benchmark. It is the guiding line of spiritual reality, of the way that we're supposed to be living. Jeremiah 23:29, this is going to hit two of them. Yeah.
Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?
So there we have both of them. It is a fire and it is a hammer. And so we say the Bible is there to judge us powerfully like a hammer is to bring painful judgment on us like a fire. So that's the way the Bible describes itself. I have found in my life, and I hope that you found in yours, that the Bible is a lot of stuff. I mean, I guess the one example I'll give is a little less than a year and a half ago, my life flipped upside down. And I basically, for the next month after that, had three things in my life. I had people that I would be talking to, Christians that I would spend a lot of time talking with. I had time of prayer, a lot of time of prayer, and a lot of time in the Bible. And as I went through that, I realized that the Bible was so, so valuable that it helped to cleanse my soul, that it was nourishment to me, that I needed it, that it was a lamp to lead me in the right direction. It was all sorts of things. So let me ask a couple questions now. We're in discussion. We did a good job with the other part. As you look at these words, as you look at either the symbols or the reality of what it was saying the Bible is, the Bible describes itself this way, which one of those kind of jumps out at you as, yeah, that one's really important to me? The Bible is what?
A lamp.
It's a lamp? And why do you say, oh, and why do you say that?
Because it's a manual for life. It guides you.
Okay. Anybody else?
Seed.
It's a seed. Why?
Because the seed is a symbol for new life. And God gives us a new life that we truthfully can't fully understand. And it can only be provided by God. And the only way we can get it is through His Word.
Yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Very good. Anybody else? Any other words that jump out at you?
Food.
Nourishment.
When we're down, it brings us right up.
It's a sustenance by which we can survive. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody want to share anything in your life where the Bible made just a major impact in your life? It kind of just changed things for you.
Trying to help everybody at home here.
I appreciate you, Billy.
That's all.
We have witnessed.
I really don't need to be a distraction.
We have witnessed the turning of the microphone.
It's supposed to be facing you guys. It should be better now for them. They're all thanking me.
So. Yeah, I'm sure.
You don't know what's going on back here.
No stories. All right. That's okay. As we go along, Bill.
Can I share a story?
Yes, definitely.
I was down in Tennessee, as many of you know, and I had a friend of mine. It was partly a friend of mine and my grandfather. You all know, maybe you don't, but many of you know, his favorite verse was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It was his life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding in all your ways. You know, trust in him and he will direct your path. My grandfather, in a letter, sent me a challenge to find other places in Scripture that basically say the same thing. And Freddie was his name. I don't remember his last name. He was a custodian up in New Brunswick, New Jersey. That's all I remember of Freddie. Hispanic guy, and he put his arm around me one night. I was just overwhelmed with everything going on. And he said, why don't you start in Isaiah? And that night, I started reading through Isaiah. And I think I went through the whole entire book in that night, in that sitting. I mean, we had enough time at night to do this kind of a thing. And turn to Isaiah 42:16. And this has been somewhat of a life verse for me ever since I, you know, came across it myself. But I sent this to my grandfather that very night. You know, I had to write a letter, but this is just another one of the Lord's promises to Israel, and I think to his people by way of Scripture. It says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. It chokes me up to this day to read that verse because I was blind. I was in a path that I certainly didn't know. I was in Tennessee, Greenville, Tennessee. My whole life was dark around me. And I certainly, if you look out the window in the morning and see the rugged smoky mountains in front of you, I had all like this quadfecta of things going on in my life. And it was at that point that the Bible just became my utmost focus. I could not stop, number one, searching for these promises of the Lord, trusting in the Lord and then directing the path. And it led me to this big study later on in life, which it's about finding the Lord's will in your life. You know, how many times do we say, I'm praying that the Lord show me his will? Well, biblically, if you're following his precepts, guess what you're doing?
You found his will.
Following his will. So trusting in the Lord is doing his will. You're doing it. Whatever you do, the Lord's going to make your way prosper. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be something that's obvious. But that's what finding the Lord's will in your life actually means. It is just doing what he tells you to do day in, day out, through the grind, all the time. Anyway, that's...
Thank you, Bill. I appreciate that. All right. Profitability of Scripture. We're going to add another thought here as we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's profitable. How profitable is it? Well, we believe in this thing called the sufficiency of Scripture. And we get it from a few different places. First of all, sola scriptura, which means Scriptures alone or the Bible alone, which is basically the idea that the Bible in and of itself is there and it's what we need and it is our authority and that's the thing that we place everything on. Now, that's an interesting thought. How far does that go? Well, let's consider a few verses here. The first one is 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. And you could all turn there. That would be good. I mentioned this in the morning service. 2 Peter 1:3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's an extraordinary statement. I said that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is even maybe even bigger than that. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how has he done that? Well, 2 Peter 1 is much about God's word, because it's going to talk later on how the scriptures came about. But look what it says after that. Through the true knowledge of him. Can I ask you where you get the true knowledge of God at? In this book right here. He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All right, let's kind of break this down a little bit. So has God given us every sort of wisdom we ever need to know inside of this book? Yes, and well, you're a doctor. Does God tell you how to perform surgery in this book? No. No. How your heart maybe needs to be into it, sure. Does he put in there how a mechanic is supposed to fix a car?
Yes. Evidently not. Because not too many mechanics figure it out.
I know that. That's okay. I mean, yeah, he teaches you you're supposed to be patient as you're doing things and this, that, and the other. But does it physically say, this is how you put the scalpel in here? And if they had the mechanics, since I've studied the Bible so much, I would be a little better at fixing my car, which I can't do at all. But I do know wisdom. You go to other counsel people who know how to do it, and there you go. So it's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What does that mean? Well, let's go to another verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I think that's what's next, yeah. So we're talking about profitability of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, here's where I got that word. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. What is it profitable for?
Doctrine.
Is for
instruction and righteousness.
There we go. Yeah, my version says for teaching, but doctrine, you know what doctrine is? Teaching. It's just teachings of scripture for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that at the end, the man of God may be adequate, or maybe your version says perfect or mature, equipped for every good work. So the word of God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is profitable for working in our lives so that it can teach us what is true. That's what teaching is, doctrine. For reproof, what does that mean? What, reproof? So we got reproof and then correction. So if there's a distinguishing between reproof and correction, what do you think it is? Reproof would be?
Admonishment?
Yeah. It's sort of like mom comes up to you and says, you did it wrong. And then the correction would be, this is how you do it the right way. Okay, so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it's given you all these things that you need. It's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, I'm going to just throw out one example here of something that I think the world has taken over, and they said, you know, this is one of those things that you don't need scripture for. I personally believe that we do need it for this. And you may disagree with me. One day one of us will know the truth in heaven. It doesn't really matter, I guess. And so for that one, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 19.
Psalm what?
19.
Sorry. It's easier to say, huh? Than to look at it.
Psalm 19. This is the one where it says in verse 10, they're more desirable than gold. Yes, the much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. It's talking about the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. That's 7 and 8 is really what I want to talk about. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. It's interesting. You ever run across anywhere in Scripture where it talks about how God restores us, restores our soul? I know what you're thinking. It's the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that one. I knew that. I know. I read your mind. I read your mind. How does that one go? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Here's an interesting thing. What is that word soul? Well, if you were to go into the Septuagint, you know, I could tell you the Hebrew word for it and it wouldn't help you out too much. But Septuagint is going to enlighten you a little bit, okay? And remember, this is what I believe. I'm not sure that all of you believe that, so here we are. We'll all get somewhere at some point. The word in the Greek is psyche. He restores our psyche, our mind, our thinking. Look in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Sounds like an emotional thing to me. When we are down low emotionally, and maybe way down low emotionally, he rejoices our heart. The word of God does that. Restores our psyche. It rejoices our heart that is down there. I've done a lot of study in what's called biblical counseling. And I've just come to this conclusion, and I will just leave it at this. The Bible has better answers than psychologists do. Because that's part of what God does. The Word of God, he has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we'll just leave it at that. It's profitable. It's sufficient. By the way, a guy who really pushed for sufficiency of Scripture was a guy by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know if you ever heard of him before. You're just trying to say, listen. Yeah, that's him. 10th Presbyterian Church. You got to know a guy's humble or a church is humble when they say they're the 10th in the town. That was in Philadelphia, right?
It is.
Yeah, there you go, 10th. Oh, is it? I should drive by there someday.
Yeah, you will.
I probably, I maybe have already. So there we go. James Montgomery Boyce pushed it very hard. Some of you maybe heard of a guy by the name of Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is big into the sufficiency of Scriptures, and there's other people I know that are even stronger than that. So it's trying to say the Bible is there for us in what we need for life and godliness. It's sufficient in itself. You don't need to go by experience. You don't need to go by traditions. You don't need to go to other books. This book is sufficient. So there we go. I want to throw out one other thing called the clarity of Scripture. Because, you know, the Bible can have all of the answers, and we can say it has been inspired, and it is inerrant. There's nothing wrong with it. It's profitable for me in my life. But one of the things that a lot of us, or a lot of people come down to the conclusion, I don't know if I have anything in there about clarity. No. So, clarity of Scripture. And that is, it is written in a way that every Christian can understand it. Yeah. Some people balk at that one. Come on. This book is complicated. Let me throw out a few things at you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you don't need to turn there. It's one of the most important places in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it has what's called the Shema in there. The Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in the midst of that, what it's really doing is that it's teaching parents. It's saying, listen, parents, you're supposed to teach your children while you're sitting down, while you're laying, when you're walking by the way, you're supposed to teach them God's word. Now, wait a second. If a kid can understand it, then I guess we can. Psalm 19. Are you still there? I'm there because I don't know if you remember. Are you still in Psalm 19?
Yeah.
Look in 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What's the next part of that verse? It says, money of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Makes wise the simple. So what does that mean? That means those who aren't very smart, they can learn it. It's clear. Our God is a God who loves us so much that he makes a book that is so deep that you can never come to the end of studying it this side of heaven. Yet, it is so understandable that simple people can get it. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we could find out that the reason why we're able to do that is because when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within us. And the Holy Spirit understands God, says he understands the mind of God. And so because he can do that, he can help us to understand what God is saying. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit within them, they can look at this book and scratch their head all day long. You know, we just went through the parables in Sunday school, right? What were the parables there? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, Matthew says this. He did it for three reasons: to reveal, conceal, and to fulfill. The fulfill was to fulfill what Isaiah said that God was going to speak in parables. But the first one, it was to reveal so that those who were believers and were following after Christ, they would understand what he was saying. And to conceal, it says that those who weren't, he's talked in parables because he didn't want them to understand. Interesting. We can also go into places like, you know, and say, well, it's so complicated. Well, in Luke 6:3 and Matthew 19:4, Jesus is confronted by some people and they say things, they're trying to trick him up. You know, if somebody marries 7 people and all their spouses die, which one? And Jesus gives the same answer both times. You err not knowing the scriptures. You could have known it. Just look. There we go. Doesn't mean we can't grow. But it means that we can understand. We can. We might have to dig, but we can understand. And what a blessing that is. Right? I mean, especially for some of us who maybe aren't as smart as others. I mean, there's some people who will talk. There's a guy I've gone to this group called Together for the Gospel a couple of times, and there's this guy by the name of D.A. Carson. And he gets up there and he speaks, and I'm going, what in the world did he just say? I mean, I've got a doctorate. What? It's just, phew. And sometimes I say to myself, but I can grow. I can learn. God has made that possible. And so I praise the Lord for that. I hope you praise the Lord that it is clear. I hope you praise the Lord that scripture is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because, oh, how important it is that we can trust and rely on this book for our life. We can stake it upon it. So, well, I guess we're not getting to inerrancy tonight. That means that I'm all set up for next week.
We should keep these for next week.
That would be great. That would be great. So inerrancy of scripture, basically, it means that the scripture is without error. It is something that has been debated from many days ago here in New Jersey. Which is cool. Princeton started that word inerrant. Doesn't mean that it wasn't around, the idea wasn't around all throughout history of the church, but Strong, is that the guy? The guy who wrote the Strong's Concordance? He was the president of Princeton, and he came up with this word, inerrancy, meaning that every single part of Scripture was true. There were no errors in the Bible. And that doesn't mean that it's not going to have run-on sentences or anything like that. It's just saying that the truths that are in there, there is nothing wrong, and every single word is correct. There's a lot of debate over that. There's been a lot of debate over the years, and it has reared its ugly head in our time. And let me just close with this, and then we'll break up into, I don't know if we need to break up into groups. We're kind of small here tonight. Where was I going? Oh, yeah, that's fine. You know, you look and you say, you know, they sit there and they debate all these things in the colleges. I'll just let them talk in the seminaries over all these things. Who cares? Who cares? It's not. You realize that what they're debating in the colleges are what the next generation of pastors are going to come and preach from the pulpits. And you need to keep that in mind.
Before they get to college, so that they're established in their faith. Otherwise, you have professors that did to me, they'll do it all over again. They just play word games with all of these things, all the teachings, all the biblical teachings, and they'll demand that you be neutral when you enter their classroom. And if they have for one second, have they given up their neutrality? Not for a second. So why one thing you always remember, Landon, I'm talking to you. Yeah. They're not neutral. They never will be. Neither should you.
How could they be in that position though?
I'm sorry.
How could they have gotten in that position?
With inerrancy? So as an example?
Yeah, like to sway the masses. How did Temple I mean, we're sitting on, this ought to be the Bible Belt right here. You had Temple, Princeton, all your theological colleges, and now they're nothing.
Yeah, nothing biblically. Nothing biblically, you're correct.
I think part of that, you know, has to do with God's judgment on a complacent population. Nominalism, which is just being a Christian in name only. You know, you're not really devout to the teachings in the Bible or your Christian faith. And you get so many people that are like that. I mean, you look at our nation at the founding. You know, liberalism was really quick to settle into the teaching in Princeton and schools like it. And it took a while to get there. But 1800s, that's Strong's Concordance, Strong being the president of Princeton. He was one of the last bastions of this inerrancy. That's why he came up with the teaching to defend against this liberal theology that was being promoted.
Yeah, but you're talking what, the last 100 years?
Well, 200 years.
Yeah, it's actually been like the last 100 years, because Princeton was one of the last ones actually to hold on. Yale and Harvard fell apart years before there. Princeton, I mean, back into the early 1900s, was preaching in the chapels.
The rock of the educational system, crumbling. And nobody ever picked up on it. They just, oh, okay, let's go the way the world wants to go.
Yeah, Billy and I were talking about that actually this afternoon. Bill, I'm sorry. Your family calls you Billy, and I got caught up in that. So, yeah. His mother does, I think.
Sounds like the only one that
So anyhow, Bill and I were talking about that this afternoon. One of the things that I experienced as I was growing up is that, you know, just this idea that Christians needed to be fair with everybody. Yeah. And that was just kind of the calling card. And, you know, and so a a lot of people said, all right, we'll be fair. Let's talk about this. Let's see what's true. To add to that, people are about this deep into knowing the truth of God. I mean, when I was growing up, it was right after the big bus age, and, you know, just bring everybody you can into church and tell them to say this prayer and they're going to heaven. And, you know, the faith was about this deep. And so when confronted, they had no answer. Because I've got a book over here. I've got two books. This thick, contradictions in the Bible, according to people. How do you answer that? How do you answer that? And you're like, blah, 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 what? I don't know.
For that going into it.
And, you know, you're saying, I'm going into this fairly. And so a lot of weak Christians would just go, maybe you're right. And I don't know if that went on before my time too much or not. But here we are. Here we are. And we have set aside our firm belief in things and said, all right, I'm going to just be open-minded. And then this open-mindedness has gotten us into a mess.
I think it's crumbled. It hasn't changed any. Thousands of years.
Probably. I mean, I'm sure there's nothing new under the sun. So
3 days back, they were laying palms in the pathway for Jesus to come in. 3 days after, they were hanging him on a cross.
Yeah.
So what group were you? You know, who got swayed by whom?
I guarantee they weren't in our class. Because we're digging deep into doctrine. And that's real convenient for me since they're all dead. But, you know. So there we go. That's why we need to dig deep. Not just even for ourselves, which is important for ourselves, but also for our testimony for others. So there we go. So, I mean, I don't know how many of you ever figured out how we picked out which books of the Bible were supposed to be part of the canon. But you go to a college first year on religion, they're going to ask you that question. They just picked out whatever, you know, there's political. The book of Isaiah was written by two different guys. There's various ideas, sure. Just all these different things. And that's what religion class is. What do you do? My best friend was an agnostic. And he went off to college and he said, when he came back for Christmas break, he said, I'm taking a religion class because of you. He said, I want to understand. Because I've witnessed him numbers of times. I want to get deep into the scripture and get to understand. He came back that summer, said, here's where your Bible's wrong, here's where your Bible's wrong, here's where your Bible's wrong, here's where your Bible's wrong. That's what they're getting.
Where's he at today?
I haven't talked to him in years. My guess is that he's not even close to being a believer.
Give him time.
You never know. Yeah,
could be.
If you were to talk to the people, whatever time before my salvation, they'd stand on their heads before they would say, I'll be sitting in this right here.
Thank you for that testimony. That's an encouragement for me to go home and start praying for him a little bit more. Thank you. Alrighty. We've gone past our time. How about Bill, do you mind leading us in prayer? And he's going to ask if there's anybody that has any prayer requests, and then also ask that we remain firm in our understanding of Scripture and our taking it to apply it to our lives that it'll make a difference. And then we got some snacks over here. Do we have any other? We got some snacks back there, and you got some snacks. Let's after we're done praying, we'll jump back there and eat for everybody since they're not here.
Great. Prayer requests. Any prayer requests?
The usual.
Well, I got yours from last week.
Continual guidance.
Continual guidance. That's safe to say for everyone, right? Mm-hmm. All right. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to once again come to you in prayer to have this privilege. And humbly tonight we come before your throne, asking you for so many things, to continue blessing us with your scriptures, to keep us on that firm foundation, knowing that this doctrine of sola scriptura is profitable for all of us. And Lord, even with that said, we know that sola scriptura is the way to go, but as Pastor's been mentioning even other things tonight, it doesn't mean solo scriptura. We have each other. We have the teaching of so many theologians through the ages. We have Pastor here tonight teaching us these things, and we're grateful for his ministry to us. We pray that you would continue blessing him in the ways that he needs to be blessed in order to bring these lessons to us. Namely, just give him a clear understanding of your word, and us as well, as we listen to these things and apply them to our lives. I pray for Landon and these little ones here this evening as they prepare to go to school again tomorrow, and even in private school. It's so easy to hear arguments against our faith and to be swayed astray. Lord, just keep Landon and our kids firm in their faith. I think of all of the kids going to public schools and the universities and colleges around us and even around the world. Lord, I just pray for a revival amongst Christians in all of the churches around our country and the world, that you would just put a burden on their hearts to teach these things before their children get to schools that are teaching this liberal type of thinking, this open-minded thinking. Lord, in reality, we should be anything but open-minded to the things of this world. You call us to be faithful to you and your word, and that is paramount in our lives, and we want to remember our first love first, of course. Lord, we just pray that you would continue guiding and directing us in all of our endeavors. I think of Andrew and his business specifically, and anyone else here tonight that is needing that kind of prayer for a decision that they need to make in their lives. I think of Miss Nancy as she is continuing to put her house up on the market, and be with her realtor, her family, as she makes those decisions to sell and when to do it and all those other things that go along with it. I think of Millie, and we just pray that her girls come back to the church and that her daughter, who isn't saved, receives the gift of faith. And we pray for her grandsons as well, that they would continue coming here and hearing about you. And Lord, we just give their lives over to you. We know that you're doing something in them. And we just pray for a continued spiritual awakening in their lives. We think of the visitors we had last week, Christian and Adam, that you would be with them. Pray again for Christian, and that he heals in terms of his internal mental wounds.